Well, here's hoping it doesn't drop its connection again. Let's see. Let's appoint Josiah. If it drops its connection again and I don't notice it, like, you know, make some sound or something, right? Give me some signal or something. Josiah's like, why did you pick me? No. Hopefully I'll notice if it does. I don't know what happened there, guys. Anyway, we are in Hercules Collins Catechism. We've been working our way through this. If you don't regularly join us for Sunday school, this is also what we have been using in that regard. Catechisms are this really, really, really old, really, really great system of teaching people things mouth to mouth, word to word is kind of literally what that means, to catechize or catechesis. And so you've got questions and there are answers to those questions. Catechisms tend to build upon themselves. This one is no exception. And so we've been lately kind of talking specifically about Christ's sacrifice and his death and the ins and outs of some of those things. And at last we've come to question 43. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? The answer, through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. It's long been said that the only way to truly avoid sin is to die. Well, but see, we have been put to death. Our old selves have been put to death in Christ. And so, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, sin is no longer our master. We are no longer obligated to obey its tugs and cries. But now, instead, we can dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Okay, guys, at long last, it is time. We are going to begin a brand new adventure here in the book of Ephesians. We're going to work our way through the book of Ephesians. I really don't know exactly how long it's going to take yet. I can tell you where we'll be by the end of the year, but I really don't know. If I had to hazard a guess, some of you are schedule people. If I had to hazard a guess, I'm optimistic that by the time we get to Resurrection Sunday, we will in fact be out of Ephesians. I really don't know that. I'm not making you that promise. I will be beginning today in Ephesians, as always. You'll hear multiple voices along the way, so it's no doubt going to be me primarily preaching. But I do love it when we get to hear other voices of capable, competent men and elders here in this congregation, so that'll be happening some as well. Hopefully you all took me seriously over the last few weeks when I was imploring you to start reading a little bit of Ephesians, wrestling through it a little bit. It's only 6 chapters. You can absolutely, definitely just sit down and read it all in one fell swoop without an enormous commitment of time. And I'm optimistic, hopeful, maybe, that we did some of those things. We're going to start today, technically toward the very end of this message, we're going to get into verses 1 and 2 a little bit, but really we have to lay some groundwork. We've just got to talk about what is the book of Ephesians about? Who are these people? Why is Paul writing this, etc., etc.? And so technically, we are going to talk about the first 2 verses, and I'd like to read those, and then we'll pray, and we'll begin this journey. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, thank you for the book of Ephesians. Thank you for all the circumstances that you used and moved and coordinated to bring this book into our possession. Thank you for inspiring Paul so as to say precisely what you wanted and nothing that you did not. Thank you that this is a piece of the material that you have promised us is everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we are grateful for that, and help us not to neglect that. We hold in our very hands that which can make us mature in Christ, thoroughly equip us for everything you would ask of us. And so often, Lord, I confess, I and probably these, my brothers and sisters, have a sort of cavalier attitude about that. Lord God, convict us to spend more and more time in your word, that we would come to know you more and more fully. Your word is a revelation of yourself, God, and as we chew on it, as we read it, as we hear it, as we sing it, as we memorize it, you make us more like Christ. And we pray that that is what would happen over these next many weeks that we spend on this journey together, Lord. We pray that you would be glorified. Amen. The book of Ephesians. That's the adjectival form of Ephesus. So Ephesus is a city, and even our younger ones in here hopefully remember that city. Kind of sounds like, preacher, something you talked about not all that long ago, back when we were in the book of Acts. And in fact, we were. We were in the book of Acts, and we're going to be in the book of Acts a little bit here today. When we were in the book of Acts, we came across this place called Ephesus, this city called Ephesus, and we talked a little bit about it. And in order to get a sense of why Paul is writing what he's writing, it's important that we look at some of those passages. Most of Paul's letters have a really, really obvious reason that he wrote them. This one really doesn't. This one is a little vexing for scholars. If you pick up three different commentaries on the book of Ephesians, you might find at least two, probably three different theories as to what was the main point. What was the problem? Was there a problem that he was trying to solve, etc.? Because this book, Ephesians, just doesn't seem to have one really big, obvious problem that Paul is wrestling with. So what is he wrestling with and what is going on? To have a look at that, I want us to turn back to the book of Acts. We're going to go back, first of all, to chapter 19. Go back to the book of Acts, chapter 19. I say back if you're joining us the first time or it's only been a few months. It wasn't all that long ago we preached our way through the book of Acts. And when we were there, we came, and I think three, perhaps four sermons, we wrestled with these various bits and pieces of Ephesus. Ephesus is a city in what is today modern-day Turkey. Back then, of course, wouldn't have been considered Turkey. That's a modern country. But it is a city in the kind of southern, southwestern part of what would be considered modern-day Turkey. And when Paul, on his missionary journey, arrives there, there's some challenges. And we pick up a little bit of that challenge, first of all, here this morning in Acts 19, 11 to 20. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. He's in Ephesus now. That's where he's at. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, it's a strange job description, right? Itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had been practicing magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, which is an extraordinary sum of money. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So number one thing that we've got to recognize as we're diving into the book of Ephesians, this is a fairly dark place. This is a place where it seems that Jewish itinerant exorcists can just be a thing, right? Sort of bouncing around. This is a place where we know from archaeology there was all kinds of weird, magical, mythological hocus-pocus going on. For example, we've actually uncovered a handful of plates and medallions buried in Ephesus that say things like, by the power of Solomon, we cast out these demons. And then we know historically that they would take that, and in much the same way that you might have a lovely little piece of art hanging on your wall or something, that they'd sometimes put these things on their walls. Even more commonly, when they built a new house, they would bury one of those things under the front door of their house, believing that the power of the name Solomon, very commonly, or others, other Bible characters. And so it seems that they've got this kind of weird, magical, some people call it folk Judaism, this sort of strange belief that there's power in just these words, that you just write down these right words. It's also pretty common knowledge that the Ephesians were famous in all the land for coming up with these six most magical words. And people wrote them down on things. We found them buried all over the place. People wrote them down and carried them around in little bags. Then they would hook them on their belts, and they considered them sort of the ultimate good luck charm. There's one famous story told by a Greek writer of a wrestler at the Olympic Games, like the actual original Olympic Games. They did what we would call Greco-Roman wrestling. They just called it wrestling. They had one of these men competing And according to the legend, he had those seven Ephesian magic words on an anklet tied around his ankle. And he was unstoppable in his first three matches. And somewhere in his fourth match, it snapped and it fell off, and almost immediately he lost. These kinds of stories were told in Ephesus. This was a place considered to be more magical, more supernatural, more enchanted. And those kinds of things were fairly normal in the ancient world. But in Ephesus, they really seemed to have a heyday. We even see this probably when Paul later writes a little bit about some of these things in 1 Corinthians. When he's writing to the Corinthians, now that's a place across the sea, right, across the Aegean. It's a different town. But he was reminding them of some things. And he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, there are a handful of people who think he means literally fought with critters. But most scholars would argue that beasts here is Paul's way of talking about demonic activity, demon-possessed people, exorcists, and all this other sort of magical nonsense. And he singles out Ephesus as the place where that seems to have been the worst. And these sons of Sceva, ooh, you have a new magic word, Jesus. I'll just add that to my little magic formula and everything will come up roses. And then, of course, can you even imagine? I don't think we can. Demon-possessed guy turns to you and says, Jesus, I know, Paul, I recognize, but who are you? Yikes, right? Probably not what those men were counting on. Surely not what those men were counting on. Ephesus is this place where what you and I would call the dark arts, what you and I would call evil magic, sorcery and witchcraft and things along those lines, seems to have been a bigger deal than it was in other kinds of places. So don't be surprised as we go through Ephesus if we see some references to some of those kinds of things, if we see Paul encouraging the Christians there that in fact they have greater power than do these demonic things bouncing around. As we continue in the book of Ephesus, look to the next little bit here, Acts 19, beginning in verse 23. About this time, there was no little disturbance concerning the way. That's an old word for Christianity. So Christianity's got people all in a bit of a tiss. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So we talked about this before. We've got to get back in our heads. All these ancient cities in the Bible had a multitude of temples in them. The lone exclusion would be the city of Jerusalem itself with a temple. But otherwise, all of these ancient cities seemingly had multiple temples to multiple different gods. Some cities really leaned into one particular god. So the city Athens is named after Athena, a Greek god, and they leaned into her. But there were definitely other temples of other gods bouncing around as well. And Ephesus is no difference. The archaeologists have actually found remains of over 50 different temples in Ephesus. But Artemis is like, you guys, it's Artemis. And her temple was magnificently huge. You ever seen pictures of the Parthenon? That's that really famous temple in the middle of Athens, kind of up on the high ground. The temple of Artemis at Ephesus was 3 to 4 times the size of that thing. Like, how big is that? Well, sorry, not sorry for doing this to you again. Okay, what you're looking at here is the really, really delightful big house. This is where the University of Michigan plays football. That red outline is slightly bigger than the field of play. That would be the size of that temple. We're talking about a physical structure with pillars 60 feet high that extends over a surface area greater than the size of a football playing field. This is a huge structure, dwarfing nearly anything else, so magnificent that most people in the ancient world considered it one of the wonders of the ancient world. So in other words, they're ranking this structure right up there with the pyramids, with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and so many others. Remarkable, incredible temple. And this silversmith, Demetrius, is recognizing that if Paul keeps persuading people that these cute little silver gods that we make are in fact not actually gods, it's going to cost us financially. Well, yeah, it very much is going to cost you financially. So we continue reading the book of Acts, verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. Now, that's no small task, guys. The city at this point is probably at least 150,000 people. It might be 250,000 people. And the whole city filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater. So we talked some months ago about that. That's actually it. That's the archaeological remains of the theater in the theater of Artemis in Ephesus. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. It's a crazy, crazy scene, right? It's a very dangerous spot. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Such is the nature of crowds, right? Everybody's screaming and yelling, and somebody turns and goes, What are we upset about anyway? Right? That's how we humans are. John 3:19, right? We love our darkness. Give us a good riot and we're in. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was Jewish, they're not going to have this. So if you think cancel culture is a modern phenomenon, look at this. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They're shouting this guy down. They're not going to let him speak. Artemis. Artemis. Diana in Latin. Artemis in Greek. Hugely big deal. How hugely a big deal? Well, consider some of these points. Number one, not only is this temple considered a wonder of the ancient world, but it's also the major banking center in the region. So even if you're not an ardent worshiper, if you're just a traveling merchant, you're going to go there. And you're going to use this place to exchange currencies and those sorts of things. They put her image on their coins. That says a lot about a people, what they stamp on their coins, right? Kind of interesting side note, to have a look at American coins over the years and what we've put on them and what we've valued and what we don't, etc. The image of Artemis on these coins. And true story, they actually renamed the month of April Artemisius. So they didn't call it April. They didn't call it when nobody called it April back then, but they didn't call it what everybody else called it. They called it Artemisius. It's the month of Artemis, right? Wow. Okay. How come? Well, to honor her, but also because she's connected with fertility, and that's kind of the season of the year where you try to get all your planting in and hope for fertile ground and crops and livestock and whatnot. They held games in her honor. They weren't as big and grand as the games in Athens, the Olympic Games in Athens, but they held games in her honor, and they gave her, now this will be interesting when we start talking about Paul's letter to the Ephesians. They called her the Queen of Heaven, and they frequently called her Lord in feminine, Lordess, is that a word? Lord. And they frequently referred to her as Savior. Now you might imagine Paul is going to object to some of those kinds of ideas, right? But I also wanted you to get a sense from this text that there is some friction between the local crowd who are not Jewish and the local crowd who are Jewish. There's that tension going on in there. Did you notice that? Verse 33, they put forth Alexander to calm him down. Now Alexander's going to say, whoa, hang on, guys. But as soon as they recognize that Alexander's Jewish, they shout him down. They don't want anything to do with him. And this speaks to some of the tensions between Jewish and not Jewish, Jewish and Gentile there in the community. This is a quote from Josephus. kind of explaining a little bit about why this would be a problem. Josephus is an ancient Jewish historian. He is not a bad historian as far as ancient historians go. He's not always super trustworthy, but he does seem to, for the most part, get his facts basically right. And he says this, the decree of the Ephesians, when Monophilus was Portanus, that's the highest official in the city of Ephesus, so kind of the governor of Ephesus, if you will, the mayor of Ephesus. When Monophilus was Portanus, on the first day of the month Artemisius, April, it's Artemisius, okay. This decree was made by the people. Nicanor, the son of Elphemus, pronounced it upon the representation of the praetors. Since the Jews that dwell in this city have petitioned Marcus Julius Pomperus, the son of Brutus, the proconsul, and if you're remembering like et tu Brute and all that stuff, that's where we're going here, the son of Brutus, the proconsul, that they might be allowed to observe their Sabbaths and to act in all things according to the customs of their forefathers, without impediment from anybody, the praetor hath granted their petition. Accordingly, it was decreed by the Senate and people that in this affair that concerned the Romans, no one of them should be hindered from keeping the Sabbath day, nor be fined for doing so, but that they may be allowed to do all things according to their own laws. And this brings us into what a lot of times Christian theologians call this grandfather clause. In Rome, any place that Rome conquered, Rome conquered you and said, oh, what a cute little religion you have here. Feel free to keep your cute little religion, but you have to add some of ours too. And especially, you have to worship the emperor. So feel free to keep your cute little local religion. That's fine with us. But you also need to add our emperor into the list of gods that you worship. The Jewish people, as you can imagine, wanted none of that. The Jewish people said, you don't understand. Our God is the only true God, and he's the only true king, and he's the only true Lord, and we can't worship yours. Last time we did that, we like got kicked into exile in Babylon, and you know, we are not going down that road again. And so they petitioned. They got themselves legally together, and they petitioned. Their petition, the Josephus text doesn't explain it, but their petition was based on the fact, their argument was this, I love this, their argument was, dear Rome, our God is older than you. Our religion has been around longer than the city of Rome. Do you really want to risk ticking off our ancient God? And the Romans more went, you know what? They've got a pretty good point there. If their God is real, and he really is truly, truly, truly ancient, probably don't want to make him angry. So, all right, okay, new rule, and you see it on screen there. Don't stop the Jewish people from doing their thing. And so they have rights, along with very few others, they have the rights to exclusively practice their own religion and not bring in Roman religion. Now, all of that is going to change when Paul starts preaching Christ, because the rabbis are going to say, Paul's not Jewish anymore. This is a new religion. And the Romans are going to go, oh, it's a new religion? It's not an ancient religion? Oh, cool, that's fine. But you now need to add the emperor, dear Christians. And the Christians are going to go, no, we're actually, nope, the rabbis say this is a new religion. And all of a sudden, we're going to have a tension between the non-Christian, non-Jewish people versus the Jewish people versus the Christian people. And of course, even within the Christian people, we've got the Jewish Christian people and the Gentile Christian people. And this whole thing at Ephesus is going to create a great deal of disunity. So do not be surprised as we pull through the book of Ephesians if we start finding things that talk a lot about the importance of unity. We're going to see that loud and clear. And as we continue here in the book of Acts, have a look at 17 of chapter 20. By now, Paul has left Ephesus, and he has spent several months bouncing around other Greek city-states, and now he's on his way back, and he's been told repeatedly by the Spirit that he's going to be in chains, and he doesn't exactly know what that means, but he's willing to accept that. And on his way back, he stops not at Ephesus, but he stops close enough to Ephesus that he wants the elders to come talk with him. He spent years with these men, three and change years, ministering shoulder to shoulder with these men, in the marketplace where people were like invoking the name of Solomon to cast out demons, in the marketplace where people were selling little statues of Artemis and lying and saying these gods made by human hands are in fact gods, in the marketplace where there's tension between the Jewish people and the Gentile people, he was with them shoulder to shoulder for 3 years and now wants to see them again from the town of Miletus, which is just down the road from Ephesus. Chapter 20, verse 17, the book of Acts. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jewish people, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jew and to Greek of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Can you imagine having Paul 3 straight years there to preach and teach? "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to his ship." So I want you to get a sense from this text, first of all, the great and deep personal relationship that Paul has with these people. These are not just a small group of men that he kind of met and got to know for a few weeks and then moved on, or even a few months and then moved on. These are men with whom he served shoulder to shoulder for 3 years in really hard, difficult circumstances. And you come to know people really, really well when you're together for 3 years in the midst of difficulties and trials, hardships. And I want you to notice also, he even recognized, Paul does, in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." Like, he knows, he's seen those fierce wolves. He's been fighting them for 3 years, and they're not going to go away just because he does. "Not sparing the flock." And, verse 30, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And so it is that the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, not 100% sure how long after this it was written. Some people think 5 years, some people think 10. But a few years down the road, Paul's going to write a letter to them, knowing the last time he saw them, he knew the battle that they were in. The last time he saw them and spoke to them, he knew the hardships and the difficulties and the wolves that were going to be coming in. So do not be surprised at all if Paul is therefore going to address those kinds of challenges as well. those kinds of issues. So I would like to suggest that for our keys this time around, now you know, especially for the young people, I like using this little key symbol, and I like kind of giving just a few things that we can look for every single sermon, that we can anchor a hold of, big themes that are woven throughout the whole book. I'm not suggesting these are it. I'm not suggesting this is all, but we're going to spend a fair bit of time looking for these three keys. And all of them are connected to this idea of in Christ. Paul actually uses the expression in Christ north of 30 times in six short chapters. Over 30 times in Christ, he uses this expression. And what I want us to begin seeing, we're going to look at the particulars, we're going to look at the details as always, but never losing sight of the really big picture that in Christ there is victory. There is victory over all of those demonic, supernatural, weird things in Ephesus. There is victory over the allure of all of those demonic, weird, dark things in Ephesus. Paul's going to emphasize that point. In Christ, there is victory. Every one of us needs to be reminded of that. There is not victory in me. There is not victory if I just work harder. There is not victory if I just, you know, tighten my boots on and okay, here, but no. There is victory in Christ. And we're going to see that loud and clear. We're going to see also that there is unity in Christ. That we have our various differences. They certainly. Paul's writing to the Ephesians and saying, look, guys, I know that you've got the unbelievers and you've got the believers and you've got the Jewish Christians and you've got the Gentile Christians, and then you've got the Jewish people who are just kind of in there and it's kind of messing everything up, and this decree from the Romans, and like, I know all of that. But in Christ there is unity. Those words from Acts chapter 20, even from among yourselves, some will rise up speaking twisted things that ought not be. In Christ there is unity. They needed to hear that. We need to hear that. In Christ, there is unity. Promise you guys, I know some of you don't want to think about this, but I promise you, if we went around this congregation and asked the right questions, we would find something that you disagree with me about, or something that Rick disagrees with Ryan about, or something that, like, we're going to find there's going to be those things. Unity. In Christ. And we're going to see that there is growth in Christ. Paul has been absent from them for 5, 6, 7, maybe as many as 10 years. And he desperately needs them to understand you can't just tread water spiritually. You can't just plateau spiritually. The point is we are being ever made more and more like Christ. That we are growing. And again, that growth is not of ourselves. That growth is in Christ. So he's going to use that expression, in Christ, over and over and over again, driving home to them and to us these three, and some other I'm sure as well, but these three key ideas. So young people, throughout the sermon series, and some of you not so young, when we see that little key symbol, I want you to begin asking yourself, what were those three again? And which one is here? Or maybe two of them are here. Maybe all three of them are here. Sometimes we'll talk about it out loud. Sometimes I'll just leave it up there for food for thought. Those are going to be our three keys. And so at last, if we turn actually to the text of Ephesians, a little bit of backstory behind us. If we turn to Ephesians, hey, look at this. We literally see it right in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, now remember, guys, Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek word. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. The English word is Messiah. So it's not his name. His name is Yeshua. His name is, I know this is going to like ruffle some of you, his name is Joshua, but because Latin, it sounds like Jesus in English. But anyway, Christ is a title. Right? And so in Christ, in the Messiah, in the Anointed One, in the one who was promised all the way back there in Genesis 3:15 that one day one would come, in the one that was promised all the way back there in Genesis 12, Abraham, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Christ, in him, in that one, found faithful. I, Paul, an apostle, am writing to you who are in Christ. But then he also uses that word, so I want you to remember Christ means Messiah, but he also uses this word saints. What's up with that word? We don't use that all that much in our modern vocabulary. The Bible actually does, fairly often. In the Bible's vocabulary, saints is quite simply just a word that means actual, real, live Christian. Okay? And I want you to see what that means. I feel like I would be remiss if I didn't start this very beginning of our sermon series in Christ, right where it begins, in the very heart of the gospel. And so I'd love for you today to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I like this text. This text is my favorite one to go to when we're talking about the gospel, because Paul tries to just make it as short and simple as possible. He tries to condense some big, giant core gospel ideas into an economy of words that is remarkable. 1 Corinthians 15. What does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So right out of the gates, we get this sort of chain of events. The gospel comes by the preaching of the word of God. The gospel does not come by your cutesy little program or whatever, and that some of those are better than others, but the gospel comes by the preaching of the word of God. And he says here very plainly, the gospel, I preached it to you. Past tense, right? I preached it. That was a thing in the past. I explained the gospel to you. I preached the gospel to you right from the very word of God. And you received it. And now you are standing in it. Like it's guiding, it should be, guiding and directing the very way that you think and move and act and believe. And by which you are in the process of being saved. So in this life, we're in this process of being more and more and more sanctified. We're not in the presence of God yet, although it's a done enough deal that the Bible talks about it in past tense, as if it's already happened. But we are in this journey, still here in this mortal coil, learning and growing and being formed and fashioned more and more into the image of Christ. And so in that sense, we are being, currently, present tense, progressively being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so he's warning them there. You know, there are false gospels out there. There are false belief systems out there. There are beliefs that are in vain. He explains that in greater detail in Galatians. Talks a little bit about, he says very boldly, if even an angel preaches a gospel to you other than the one that we preached, let him be accursed. Right? There are lots of other gospels out there that we can believe fruitlessly, in vain, pointlessly. And then he continues, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, some of whom are dead. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to also me. He breaks down the gospel and centers it on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's the gospel, guys. If you came here today thinking, I'm a Christian because I've always gone to church, No. Paul did not write his letter to everyone living in Ephesus. It wasn't enough that you lived in Ephesus. Paul wrote his letter to the saints in Ephesus, those in Christ in Ephesus. The fact that you have gone to church all your life, or that's nice. It's, you know, I'm not taking saying that's a bad thing, but it's not the gospel. And the gospel is not, well, you know, I'm better than my neighbor. Right? Do not look to your left or right now. That would be bad form. All right. That's not the point. Some of the dumb things people say, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. No. The gospel is centered in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You are a sinner. So am I. By nature. Not fair, you say. Adam and Eve sinned, and so I inherited a sin nature. Okay, fine. If you were Adam, if you were Eve, you would have too. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, so you're a sinner. Every one of us, therefore, is born in guilt. But by his grace, Christ died. Look at those words. Christ died for our sins, paying our debt in accordance with the scriptures. And then really did die because he was actually really buried. And he didn't stay dead. He was raised up on the third day, demonstrating the reality of all of this. It's one thing to say, I'm the Messiah. I am here to die for your sins. And then you die and you get buried and you stay dead. Really? Is that? There's nothing there. His resurrection is the demonstration of his power over death. His resurrection is the demonstration of the reality of his sacrifice on our behalf. So, if you've come here this morning, you're not 100% sure, what does this mean when Paul says, to the saints, to the ones who are in Christ? My advice to you would be the Bible's advice. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Put your faith in him and him alone. That would be the gospel's message to you this morning. And for the rest of us who are in Christ, we can't forget about the gospel. Remember, Paul just told us we are currently standing in it. Like, it's not a thing that you, in your mental checklist, oh, yeah, that was years ago, the gospel. I'm done with that part now. But no. That is not the case at all. And Paul's going to weave all of those things together as we move through the book of Ephesians. So, as we actually launch next week, what I would love for you to read ahead, think through ahead, just the next couple of verses. And we're going to see in the next paragraph here, Paul's going to break down the next dozen or verses or so in a beautiful Trinitarian formula. And he's going to start out singing the praises of the Father. So next week, we'll talk about praise to the Father, and then we'll talk about praise to the Son, and then we'll talk about praise to the Holy Spirit. And then finally, with that wonderful, beautiful introduction, rich in theology and encouragement, at last then, Paul will actually get into the guts of his letter, which will be coming forth a little bit later on. Having said all of those things, folks, would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Thank you for every word of Scripture. Thank you for Psalms, as we've just come through. Thank you, Lord, for Genesis that we spent some time in, for the book of Acts, and for everything else, and those things that we will in the future. Thank you for all of your Scripture, all of us, all of it breathed out by God. Lord God, we are grateful for the Christians in Ephesus some nearly 2,000 years ago, and that Paul worked with them side by side, and then wrote this letter. And God, I pray that we could understand it in its context, for sure. But I pray also, Lord, more importantly, that you will use it in its context and its real meaning to change us, to help us understand you better, to make us more like Christ. Lord God, I pray to thank you for the encouraging that you'll do, to thank you for the stepping of toes that you're going to do, the conviction that you're going to do. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we're going to learn along the way. Thank you for the smiles. Thank you for the tears. Thank you for everything that you're going to do as we seek to understand you better through the book of Ephesians. Thank you, God, for our chance this morning so far to publicly proclaim the word and read the word and preach the word and sing the word and pray the word. And Lord God, as we come now to another portion, another way in which we'll publicly worship you, I pray, God, that you would go before this offering, that not a single person here would give out of a sense of anything other than joy and gratefulness and gratitude for what you have done. Lord, we are not earning anything here. We are not getting a notch in the belt or any of those other sort of silly things that sometimes we delude ourselves into thinking. But God, I pray that everyone here who does give would give cheerfully and that you would be honored in it as you are in our songs and in our prayers and in our hearing of the word and preaching of the word and reading of the word. God, use this also to form us and fashion us more and more into the image of Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.